The book of Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 11 through 14. I don't know, has anybody paid attention to the news over the last week? Now, I'm not much of a news hound. I quit watching the news years ago because it's just none of it's good, but it's also aggravating. So. So I just determined not to be aggravated anymore. I just won't watch. But there seems to be a lot of talk about an indictment or something of certain individuals. Everyone seems to be talking about it, from broadcast news to internet news sites. The major networks have run with it until they realize there's not much to go on, but it's still something to talk about. And of course, the media, if you haven't learned this by now, the media is not above beating a dead horse. They will do it as long as it makes them money. Besides, it kind of breaks the monotony of all the rest of the bad news that they feel like they need to ignore and deflect from. So anything to distract the people. But this is the kind of thing that the people of the world, they're interested in. And next week it'll be something different. In February it's the Super Bowl. Ooh, everybody's excited about it. That's all they talk about. Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul has presented to us, the church, the greatest news story that has ever been told. And he has traced the plan of salvation to its very inception as it began in the mind of God even before the beginning of the world. This was a plan that would continue throughout all eternity. And as Paul describes it, it's bigger, it's wiser, and it is grander than anything that we could possibly imagine. And that's saying something, because I can imagine a lot. But we just can't imagine how this is all going to turn out. Now, this plan has three phases. The first phase, of course, we studied that already, the sovereign election of God, according to which he has chosen to bless a special people with every spiritual blessing in his Son, Jesus Christ. The second phase of this plan is the accomplishing of that purchase or that purpose through the redeeming death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's through this death and the subsequent resurrection that these specially chosen people receive the forgiveness of sins and are brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so the final phase, our focus today, concerns the work of the Holy Spirit by which those who have been chosen by the Father, those who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, are actually linked up to salvation. The theological term for this is simply application. And that is concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work, his job in our lives, is to apply all the benefits of Christ's effective work on the cross to the lives of the believers, to our lives. He's going to take what Jesus Christ has done and he's going to apply it to our lives and make it effective in our lives. Now, there seems to be some disagreement as to Paul's precise meaning of what we're going to read in verse 11. So we're going to take just a little bit of time to hash it out. It's not a big deal, but we want to present it. Verse 11 says, of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Now, at first glance, the verse appears to be very straightforward. In Jesus Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. Last week, we discussed how all things will be brought into unity, brought together. All things will be ultimately resolved in Jesus Christ again, as they were from the very beginning. And this will occur for individuals either through Jesus Christ as their Savior or Jesus Christ as their judge. But for the believer, for the one who has accepted Christ's gift of salvation, Jesus is not a judge. He's not going to be our judge. He's the one in whom we have an inheritance, a spiritual inheritance, an eternal inheritance. What is that inheritance? Well, it's not just the blessings that Paul has been describing in the text here, but everything that comes with being associated with Christ, to being in Christ, in this life, which is important, but also in the life to come, which is, I guess, even more important. Again, the Bible actually states that what we will experience in Christ is beyond what we can imagine. And so don't hurt yourself trying to imagine it, because you're just not going to succeed. Just trust in that it's going to be really, really, really good. But still, there's a difference of opinion concerning the Greek in this verse 11. The difference of opinion falls on whether the verb is an active verb or a passive verb. The use of an active verb renders the translation that we have before us, in whom we also have an inheritance. The use of a passive verb would translate more like, in whom we have been made an inheritance. See, that's a little bit different. The meaning here is that we are as much an inheritance for Jesus Christ as he is for us. Now, which is correct? Well, like most discrepancies, both are actually correct. Both are true, and in fact, you can't have one without having the other. In Christ, we have a wonderful inheritance, and Peter tells us as much in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. And where is it? Well, it is reserved. It is reserved in heaven for you, for me. Yeah, I like to have, you know, reserved tickets. All you got to do is show up and they hand you the ticket. You walk in. I like things that are reserved for me because you don't have to worry about it. And that's exactly what Peter is telling us here. What kind of inheritance do we have? Well, we don't know the specifics, right? But we do know that it is incorruptible, that it's not going to fall apart. It's not going to deteriorate. We do know that it is undefiled. There's nothing wrong with it, you know? We're going to receive it in a very righteous manner in the fact that God's going to give it to us. And it can never be lost by us. You know, and through my course of my life, I've lost some important things, things that were important to me. When I lived in the Philippines, I had a ring. Now, in the Philippines, they're very, very good. They can do anything. They can do anything with nothing. In fact, like my dad used to say, he lived on a farm. He says, We've done everything with nothing for so long that we're qualified to do anything with absolutely nothing. So we've done so much with so little that we're qualified to do anything with nothing. And they made a ring out of a coin. And then I had a nice Seiko watch with a beautiful blue, sapphire blue face on it. Oh, it was wonderful. What did I do with it? We were in a rest stop somewhere in Pennsylvania, and I took it off to wash my hands. And guess where it sat? Right there on the shelf as we took off. So and that was years and years, and I never have forgotten that, because it was my favorite watch, and, well, I don't wear rings much, but I thought it was cool. Somebody else thought it was really cool, and they enjoyed it for a long time. But here's the thing, our inheritance, it can never be lost by us, and it can never be taken away from us. In fact, as it says in 1 Peter, it is reserved in heaven, even as we speak. It is there, waiting for us. But at the same time, in Jesus Christ, we are an inheritance. Think of the price that God paid to purchase us and to make us part of his inheritance. God the Son is the Father's love gift to us. And guess what? We are the Father's love gift to the Son. In his high priestly prayer back there in John chapter 17, Jesus refers several times to believers as those whom the Father has given me. In our study of Ephesians, we're going to see that the church is identified as Christ's body, as Christ's building, as Christ's bride. Clearly, Christ's future inheritance is wrapped up in his church. And according to Romans chapter 8, verse 17, we are joint heirs with Christ. And that means that Jesus cannot claim his ultimate inheritance apart from us. We're part of that, and we can expect to be part of that. And as glorious as it seems to us that Jesus will receive an inheritance, don't forget that you're part of that inheritance. And that glory will be shared. We will experience it. We will be there. Now, Paul goes on to enlighten us in verse 11 that this blessing was not an afterthought of the fathers, but it was actually predestined for us. When God thought up, shall we say that, when he dreamed up the plan of salvation, he dreamed this part of it too. He planned this part of it too. Now, there's a difference between a dream and a plan, right? It's called work. You can sit around and dream all you want. But God's not dreaming, God is planning, and then he executes that plan. Paul goes into quite some detail here when he says that our inheritance was predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's a lot of things going on in that verse. There's a lot of exciting things going on in that verse. And again, we're told, and we should always understand, that the reasons for his choosing, the reasons for his predetermining the things that go on in our life, all these reasons reside in him, not in us. And so these words appearing in one phrase, as they do here in verse 11, they are the clearest and most sublime declaration of God's sovereignty found anywhere in Scripture. You read through that verse and you get the general idea that God's got it taken care of. I mean, he is predestined according to his purpose. He works according to the counsel of his will. My goodness, he's got all the bases covered. All the bases covered. Running throughout the entire Bible and on into eternity are the parallel lines of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Now, we, as finite human beings, we can never hope to reconcile those two things together. But we can believe them both, because both are taught in Scripture, and we will actually see both today in our text. But still, the second part, the second half of verse 11, Paul reveals three aspects of God's plan working together on our behalf. It begins with his purpose, which is formulated within the counsel of his will and results finally in his work in our lives. Any successful business person knows the difference between a dream for their business and an actually business plan. And that's the work that's involved to getting it to take place. God made his plan for my life. God made his plan for your life. And he has done this carefully. He has done this according to his own eternal purpose. He has taken counsel within the Godhead. And then he works with all wisdom. He works in my life. He works in your life. He is working right now to effect that plan, to accomplish that plan. Our God is not a God that merely wills things to happen. He works. And he works according to his will. The word counsel there in verse 11 stands for deliberate planning, deliberate arranging. God goes out of his way to figure things out in your life, in my life. That's his plan. That's what he does. So the ways God uses to accomplish his will and the means by which his will is carried out have already been considered. They've already been provided for. God's not only got the plan laid out, he's got everything in place to effect that plan. Who was it that used to say, "Oh, I love it when a plan comes together"? Who was that? Hannibal, yeah, A-Team. I never watched the show because it came on when we lived in the Philippines. But I've heard. So if a successful plan on a TV series was satisfying to so many people, how much more satisfying is it to know that the circumstances of your life are being arranged and brought to their ultimate fulfillment by a God who is loving, all-knowing, and all-powerful. That brings comfort to my heart. Now, here's the thing. We might not love how it is accomplished, okay? We might not necessarily love how it all comes together or what we must go through to see it come together. But in the end, all the discomfort, all the struggle, all the sacrifice, and even the loss that we experience in life, it will prove to have been for our ultimate best. So it's hard to see when you're in the middle of it, but you can still trust that God knows what he's doing. He's got his eye on the fire, and he's got his hand on the thermostat. He knows exactly what we need. Now, we can't know that all of what God knows, and we can't see all that what God sees, and we certainly can't do all of what God can do. But we do know God, and we do know that he knows what is best, and we know that he will do what is best. And one day we'll understand his ways, one day. But what do we do until then? Submit, trust, obey. Take confidence in the fact that he knows what he's doing, even if I don't. I don't need to know what God's doing. I just need to know God and who he is and what he's like. But here's the thing. Today we're talking, two studies ago, we talked about the work of the Father. Last time we talked about the work of the Son. Today we're talking about the work of the Spirit. All right? So where is that in this verse? Well, how does God accomplish all this in the life of the believer? Well, he does so through the presence and the power of his Holy Spirit working within us. It's the Holy Spirit's job to make all of this stuff happen. It's the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to understand what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's the Holy Spirit who grants us the faith to believe on Jesus. And it's the Holy Spirit who moves our will to embrace him as our personal Savior. And this effectual work by the Holy Spirit is necessary. It is critical because apart from it, no one would turn from their sin to Jesus Christ. Instead, all would turn from Christ, disregarding his lordship as something to be rejected and the just demands of God as something to be abhorred. We don't want that. In our natural state, God is not the boss of me. You know, I'll do it my way. I'll determine. It's all about me until the Holy Spirit comes in. And the Holy Spirit begins to change our mind. See, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, the world crucifies Jesus Christ. It doesn't accept him. It doesn't surrender to him. And this is exactly why Jesus sent the Holy Spirit down to us. John chapter 16, verses 8, Jesus says, speaking of the Holy Spirit, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." The Holy Spirit has come down to this earth to expose our sin. To expose our unbelief. To expose our unrighteousness. And to expose the truth that Satan has been defeated. This isn't the only work that the Spirit does in our life, because God has even greater plans for us than just our salvation. Salvation is critical. Salvation is primary. Salvation is first. But God's work doesn't stop there. That's just the beginning. He looks at us and says, ooh, there's a lot of work that needs to be done. I'm going to have to break out the big tools. The second function of the Spirit is seen in verse 12. Paul mentions that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And actually, those two verses go together, so let's read them together. Verse 11, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, that's a wonderful phrase. Part of our purpose for salvation is just to bring glory to God. I mean, that's mind-boggling. We think of it, how wonderful it is that we've been forgiven, how wonderful it is that heaven will be our future home, how wonderful it is that we have the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus indwelling in us. But Paul says, yeah, guess what? We're also there to glorify God. Our salvation brings glory to him. It's supposed to. And of course, this is done through the function of the Holy Spirit. It is his job to glorify Christ in God's people. And Paul continues the thought of verse 11, saying that God's plan for those who trust in Christ will be to the praise of his glory. And of course, Paul is referring to himself there and his companions. But the same thing is going to be said later of all believers in verse 14, where it says, all this is to the praise of his glory. Paul likes to repeat that phrase because it's important. Now, in some ways, the most important thing that can be said about the Holy Spirit is that it's his job to glorify Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus himself said in John 15, 26, and in John 16, 13 through 14, we don't need to read that, but Jesus said that he's going to come and he's going to speak of what is mine. I'll tell you what, let's read John 16, verses 13 through 14. We were just right there. Jesus speaking of the Holy Spirit, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And that's pretty straightforward. What's the Holy Spirit's job? Just glorify Jesus Christ. And that's important because when the church forgets that, when the church forgets what's the primary job of the Holy Spirit is, then it tends to call attention to the Holy Spirit rather than Jesus Christ. And when the church begins to do that, then it falls into unhealthy and often divisive pursuits. Starts to chase after things that brings division. But the flip side of that, when the church remembers that the role of the Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ, then all the other activities of the Holy Spirit, be it our sanctification, our inspiration, the giving of gifts, all of those are seen within that framework, and the church is drawn together around Jesus Christ. Is the Holy Spirit important? Yes, he is. Is the Holy Spirit God and deserves to be praised? Yes, he does. But his primary job is to glorify Jesus Christ. And we should never forget that. We can also learn a practical lesson at this point. Since the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ, then we can conclude that any emphasis upon the person and the work of the Holy Spirit that detracts from the person and the work of Christ is not of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of a dichotomy of beliefs. We're going to chase after the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit's trying to teach you to chase after Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, but we love, wait a minute, if you love the Holy Spirit, then you would be doing what he wants you to do. I used to know somebody that was, he had this strange belief that he only believed the epistles of Paul. I only follow Paul's writings. Well, you're not doing a very good job of it, because Paul himself said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So if you're going to claim to follow Paul's writings, then you've got to follow all the Bible, because that's what Paul did. So there's a little bit of a discrepancy there. They're not really thinking it through all the way. If their emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit detracts from the person and the work of Christ, then it's not the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of another spirit. Spirit of Antichrist. On the other hand, whenever Christ is exalted in whatever way, there, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that's where he's working. And we can recognize that work, and we can thank him for it. So are you glorifying Jesus in the way that you live? Are you glorifying Jesus in your religious activities, your church activities? If not, then you're failing to cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, since that's what he was sent to do in the life of the believer. Look at verse 13. It gets better. Verse 13 says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Well, let's just read 14. "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory?" What is the purchased possession? It's you. It's me. We are that purchased possession, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, look at what Paul says in verse 13. If we remember in verse 12, Paul mentions we who first trusted, and there he is referring to Jewish believers in general. He is referring to himself and his companions in specific. But now he speaks in verse 13 to you who also trusted. And in that, he's referring to the Ephesian believers, to Gentile believers. And this reference speaks of two very wonderful truths. First off, I said before that both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are seen in the text, and here it is, right there before us. These references in verse 11, these references in verse 12, they tell us that yes, God's sovereign choice works, but it does not exclude human responsibility for our cooperation with that choice. These individuals who were sovereignly chosen are also the ones who trusted because they heard the word of truth and they believed. So there is part and parcel of the same thing. God chose, but it's their responsibility to receive, to trust, to accept. Yes, God is working. He is working sovereignly, but we have the responsibility to join in that work, to accept the truth in our lives, and then allow God, through His Holy Spirit, to work in us to bring the evidence of His truth into our lives so that others might see us. Now, the second thing that these verses reveal actually is the third work of the Holy Spirit in our text here, and that is the making of one or two groups of people, one new people, that being the church. And God makes this one new people out of all those who were divided before. Paul talks about we and talks about you. He's referring to Jews and Gentiles. This thing comes to, it comes in for a full treatment in chapter 2, but it's even prominent here in verse 13. Paul has spoken of a future blessing of the unification of all things under Christ. Then he reveals the scope of these blessings in verses 11 through 14 that we're looking at today. And he is showing us that the blessings given through Jesus Christ belong equally to the Jewish population of believers and the Gentile population of believers. In fact, once they become believers, they are no longer Jew and Gentile. They're Christians. And this was an important concept in Paul's day because of the hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles. And we don't have to limit it to that either. I mean, there were a lot of divisions in Paul's day. Jews and Gentiles. That division only existed in and around Israel, mostly. Or wherever you would find Jews in that day. But there were also divisions between Greeks and Romans. Well, we didn't like them because they don't talk like us. They don't look like us. There's divisions between the rich and the poor. There's obviously divisions between the slaves and the free men, for that matter. In Paul's day, just as in our day, you would think that, you know, in modern times we would be beyond that. But no, apparently not. It's human nature. It's not limited to one race. It's not limited to one section of the population. In Paul's day, the world was just as sharply divided as we are today, and they were divided among many different lines. People were divided by distrust. They were divided by hatred, ignorance. But into this divided world came a new breed of people, a people whose lives were transformed by the presence of the Holy Spirit, a people who were united in Christ in spite of their differences. So in chapter 2, Paul's going to speak of a barrier. He's going to call it a middle wall of separation that has been broken down by Jesus. Now those who were once rivals, they have become one new man. They have become one body in Christ. And this was an amazing thing in Paul's day. This is what brought a lot of people to Christ when they saw the love that each believer had for the other. And it was a great way for the Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus Christ, in whose name this new society is founded. Paul brings us together, and we have a microcosm of that in our own church. You know, we got Cajuns, we got people from India, we got people from Taiwan, we got Yankees. I mean, my goodness, if you can get along with Yankees, then you can get along with anybody. Yeah. Yeah, shrimpers. We got all kind of people here. They say it takes all kinds, which is good because we have all kinds. So. And we rejoice in the Lord for that because it is His doing. And that's really, you know, it's sad to see a church with only one class of people, one kind of people, because then they miss out on this work of the Holy Spirit. They miss out on seeing the Holy Spirit work in their lives and the lives of others, bringing them together in unity. The bonds of unity. A lot of churches in America are separated like that. It's sad, but it's true. But our goal here is just to accept anyone and everyone. You know, we don't care where you come from. As long as you're willing to sit and listen to the truth, you're welcome. Because that's where the power of God is. Now, the fourth aspect of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in our text is in connection, that connection between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Paul mentions it there, in Him you also trusted after you heard the Word of truth, the Gospel. Just as the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ and cannot be separated from Him, so too the Holy Spirit always speaks through, and He speaks with, the Word of God. He speaks through the Bible, and the Holy Spirit cannot be separated from God's Word. The Holy Spirit never speaks, and He never works apart from the given Word of God. The work of the Holy Spirit will never be in conflict with the Scripture. And we should always remember that, because there are a lot of people that say, well, the Spirit told me to do this. It doesn't line up with what the Bible says, so I'm sure it was a spirit, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit. So you might want to check before you dive in. The Holy Spirit will never conflict with Scripture. He will never contradict Scripture. He speaks through the Scripture. He upholds the Scripture. He applies the Scripture into our lives and to our hearts. At the same time, the Scriptures aren't the only resource that we have. They are the only resource that we have that reveals the mind of God to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." And so we see the work of the Spirit there. Paul says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." The Bible tells us a lot of things, but how can we understand it? We cannot understand it except through the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, we already read in John, Jesus says that the Spirit will guide us into all truth. How is He going to do that? In God's Word. God's Word is truth. It is through the Bible, as the Holy Spirit illuminates it in our minds, that God speaks of Himself and God reveals Himself to us. See, aside from the general revelation of God in nature, you know, the Bible does say that the heavens declare the glory of God. And that's fine, because it's true. It does. But that revelation of God in nature by itself can't save anybody. Might make them look for that God, but it can't save them. But we can say that God reveals himself in three ways. He reveals himself through the revelation of God in history, centered on the atoning work of Jesus Christ, what we're celebrating, the Christian world is celebrating that today. God has revealed himself in writing. That, of course, is the scriptures, which tells us of the heart and mind and the character of God, his acts, the things that he does, which are a reflection of his character. And thirdly, God has revealed himself to the mind and the heart of the individual by the Holy Spirit, who interprets the written revelation to us, who applies the blessings that God has given to us. He applies those things to our hearts. None of this happens apart from the Bible. None of this happens apart from the truth of the gospel. All of these things are necessary. And so we can never give too much attention to the scripture, because it is the scripture is the means by which God uses to call his people to himself and to bless his people. As the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus Christ to us, as the Holy Spirit works in our lives through the pages of the Bible. The final work of the Spirit is mentioned here at the very end of verse 13. It's one that should be well known to us. It says, having believed, Paul says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Having believed, you were sealed. So the final work of the Holy Spirit is the sealing of God's people. That's the final work that's listed here in this text. And in Paul's day, there were three main purposes for which a seal would be used, and each one of these purposes illustrates the work of the Spirit in our lives. Number one, a seal was used to confirm an object or a document as being true or genuine. You know, it had good housekeeping seal on it, you know. A seal was also used to mark something as a person's property. You say, I don't see your name on it. Oh, there it is. Got my name on it. And a seal was also used to make something fast, to make something secure. Now, the first can be illustrated by today. You got paper money. What's it got on? It's got the seal of the United States. Which means less and less every day. But it still means something. Not as much as it used to, but it's still there. And so that seal appears on our paper currency. Or it could be a seal that's stamped on a passport. The second is like a nameplate or a flyleaf in a book. Who does this book belong to? Well, they wrote their name on it. And the third is illustrated by the seal that the Sanhedrin placed on the tomb of Christ. They wanted to make that secure. They wanted to make sure that no one broke that seal. And each one of these things illustrates something important about the Spirit's work in our life, because it is the Holy Spirit's presence in our life that verifies that the one receiving him really is a child of God. As Paul says in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How does an individual know that they are saved? They know because the Holy Spirit lives in their life. Their presence is there. It's tangible. It's observable. They see their lives changing through the work of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we receive this sealing of the Holy Spirit at the point of conversion. The sealing doesn't come before we believe, because those who demand some assurance from God before they will believe, they treat God as if his word cannot be trusted. And thus God won't give that to them. It's important, critical, that our faith includes trusting God's word, because that's where we learn the truth. The sealing doesn't happen at a later date or at a second occurrence. It happens immediately when we accept Jesus Christ. We receive the seal of the Holy Spirit in our life. But what is the significance of this sealing? For one thing, it speaks of a finished transaction. Even today, when important legal documents are processed, they are stamped with an official notary seal to signify the completion of the transaction. When you get that notarized, it is a done deal. And when the Holy Spirit is sealed in our hearts, that means our salvation is a done deal. The seal also implies ownership. God has put his seal on us because he has purchased us to be his own. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Guess what? You are owned. God owns us. He puts his seal on us to declare that fact. And finally, a seal also denotes a certain amount of security and protection. Now, on this earth, it's limited, but when it's God, it's unlimited. Unlimited security, unlimited protection. See, that Roman seal that was placed on the tomb of Jesus carried this exact meaning. The tomb was protected by the full weight, the full authority of the Roman government. And that seal meant everything to the people in Jerusalem because Roman law was the law of the land. Thankfully, it meant nothing to the Father. It meant nothing to Jesus Christ. As they happily and without hesitation broke that seal when the stone was rolled away. And thank God that they did. So the believer belongs to God and is safe and protected because, hey, they are part of a finished transaction. According to Scripture, the Holy Spirit abides with the believer forever. So it's possible for us to grieve the Spirit and thus miss out on the blessing of his ministry in our lives. But here's the thing, we won't lose the Holy Spirit because he'll never leave us. We might not appreciate the work that he's doing. And we might not cooperate with the work, but he's not going to leave. And so it gets to the point where you just got to face it. If you want to be happy in your walk with Jesus Christ, just do what the Holy Spirit says. If not, well, you picked your own poison. Verse 15 mentions another aspect of the Holy Spirit's presence in our life. Paul says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. As part of his sealing of the believer, Paul says the Holy Spirit's presence in our life represents a guarantee of our inheritance. Now, the King James Version says earnest, the earnest of our inheritance. And that is sort of a fascinating word. It's a word that we use today. People in real estate still talk about earnest money. Earnest money, that's just the down payment. And in Paul's day, it meant exactly that, the down payment to guarantee the final purchase of some commodity or some piece of property. You want to reserve that car on the lot? What do you got? You got to put a down payment down. Hey, I'm coming back for that. All right, don't sell it while I'm gone. Same thing with property. And so the Holy Spirit is simply God's first installment as a guarantee to his children that, guess what, I'm going to finish my work in your life. I am going to eventually bring you to glory, and here's the down payment on that promise. And as I mentioned before, the redemption of the purchased possession refers to the redemption of the body, our body, at the return of Jesus Christ. This redemption is experienced in three stages. We have been redeemed through faith in Jesus Christ. We are being redeemed as the Spirit works in our lives to make us more like Christ. And then one day we will fully be redeemed when Jesus returns and we see him as he is. And John says we will be like him. So it's a done deal. We are saved, but that we're in a process of that redemption. And we can enjoy the benefits of that even today. And so in his statements here, Paul has moved from the work of the Father in eternity past through the work of Christ in history past to the work of the Spirit in the immediate experience of the believers, both in Ephesus and in Gray, Louisiana. And ultimately, here in verse 14, he is moving on to the finished work of the Trinity in the culmination of all things, including the glorification of God's people, that we will receive that glorified body, and that we will partake of the glory of Christ. And that word guarantee also has another translation. It has a more personal meaning. It also means an engagement ring. And it's even still used as such in some countries. But after all, think about it. Isn't an engagement ring sort of an assurance? It's a guarantee that the promises that have been made are going to be kept. And so this aspect of the word reveals to us that our relationship with God through Jesus Christ is not just a commercial one, that it is also a personal experience of love. There's some intimacy there, some intimacy expected. Jesus is the bridegroom and his church is the bride. So there's more than just a purchase going on here. There's a wedding that's coming. There's a union that is coming. And we know and we can be confident that he will come and claim his bride because he has given us his promise. He has given us his spirit as that engagement ring. So what greater assurance could we want? What greater assurance could we need? He's given us his own spirit. And the last words of this great opening sentence are simply this: to the praise of his glory. And this is an appropriate end, just as it was an appropriate beginning, because in verse 3, where it all started, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to him." When Paul began to speak of God's blessings to us in salvation, he went back before the creation of the world to God's eternal will, saying that salvation began when God chose us in Christ. He then showed how the will of God unfolded itself in history, first in the work of Jesus in providing us the redemption from sin, and then in the work of the Holy Spirit in applying that work to the individual, to our lives. And now here in verse 14, he introduces the idea of God's purpose, showing it to be that God himself, through all of this, God might be glorified. I like to think that God did this for me. And of course he did. But at the same time, he's doing this to glorify himself, to glorify his grace, to glorify his love, to show us who he really is. And we think, well, man, we got to suffer for some of that. Well, guess what? He suffered more. He suffered so much more to show us who he is. But here's the thing. Here's what we need to understand. Everything that we have in Jesus Christ comes from God and ultimately will return to God, beginning in his will and ending in his glory. From the very outset to the conclusion, it is a God-centered event from beginning to end. And God has chosen to include us in that. You see, we might think, oh, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is God is a big deal. And this is all something that he has devised and something that he is worthy of, and yet he still chooses to include us in his plan. As part of his, that just blows my mind. As rascally as we are, God's like, hey, come on. Don't worry about it. I'll make you better. God still loves us. As bad as we are, God still gives good gifts. I heard that quote from some kid who somebody told him, you're bad and you won't get nothing from Santa Claus. And on Christmas Day, he's like, oh my goodness, as bad as I am, and he still gives good gifts. That's exactly how we are with God. My goodness, he still blesses us in spite of us. And yet, he still works to change us. Let's stand. It is a blessing to be part of God's plan. It is a blessing to experience the working of God's plan in your own life. That's one thing. But to see it expand to others as well, that's extremely encouraging. To see people's lives affected simply by your testimony, by your faithfulness, by your obedience to the Lord. And the Lord would desire that to happen more often. And that's what the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is trying to accomplish. to make us the salt that makes people thirsty for Christ, the light to give them guidance to the truth. He wants to work through us. Let's cooperate with Him in that effort. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. And Lord, as we consider the price that You paid, Your death on the cross, the Your burial in a borrowed tomb, Lord, and Your amazing resurrection on Sunday morning. Lord, we glory in that because we know that You did it for us. At the same time, we know that You did it to glorify Yourself, because You are worthy of that glory. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of the focus of our life, not just on Easter Sunday, but every day of the week. Lord, the reality of what You have accomplished has an impact in our lives, in everything that we do, in everything that we say, in every relationship that we have. Lord, I pray that our knowledge of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit will not just affect us on a daily basis, but it will affect those who are around us. Help us, Lord, to have the heart to cooperate, to surrender, to submit to Your plan, to trust You in the midst of whatever difficulties come, and then to see You glorified in our lives and through our lives and the lives of others. Lord, that's our desire. That's our prayer. We submit to You today. We ask that You would pour Your Spirit out upon us and that Your will would be accomplished in this community through Grace Chapel. Lord, we thank You for bringing us together. Pray that You watch over those who are traveling. Lord, those we lifted up to You, requests for healing, for strength, for recovery. Lord, bless Your people with Your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.